to see you all this morning. And this morning we're looking at two texts as we begin. And we conclude our series called The Rest of Life. And two texts, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament. The first one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and throw that up on the screen. I'm just going to read it off the screen this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, and it's said in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And then from the Old Testament, we look at a book that we don't often read from. It doesn't really appear much in the lectionary. It doesn't appear too much in many sermons. And yet, it is probably the book of the Bible that is most interested in sex. Interestingly, it falls right in the middle of the Bible, kind of like a centerfold. It's Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, is what we're reading this morning. "The voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft of the mountains." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. God, we thank you for us being able to be here this morning in this place, and we pray that we would hear your word afresh on this topic, which we are confronted with every day, and yet we very rarely talk about from a spiritual perspective. Let us do so today, according to your word, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, a few years back, there was a media report going around about the rock singer Sting, you know, from the Police and from his great solo career, who, according to the report, claimed that he was a practitioner of an ancient Eastern form of tantric sex, and could, quote, make love for 8 hours a night, unquote. This was big news in the entertainment world, and people went out and they bought books, and they wanted to see what this was all about. They wanted to be like Sting. Everybody wanted to know the secret. Well, a while later, Sting made a cheeky confession. Apparently, he had bragged about this to Bob Geldof, who was the singer for the Boomtown Rats, and we most know him because he was the director of the Live Aid concerts back in the 80s. Well, several years after the story broke, Sting confessed that he had sexed up the story to impress his fellow musician. He said this, "I think I mentioned to Bob that I could make love for 8 hours," he explained. "What I didn't say was that this included 4 hours of begging plus dinner and a movie." Fantasy versus reality. This week, as we close our series, The Rest of Life, we're talking about the reality and the theology of sex, which we don't often hear about in church, even though we live in a Western culture that is sex-obsessed, with sexual imagery and fantasy and talk dominating our airwaves and cyberspace and even our daily commute. For example, a recent study in Britain, I read an article about this week, said that every day in Great Britain, 2,252 car crashes are caused by drivers ogling an alluring billboard or checking out someone of the opposite sex. Every day. That means there's 921,840 crashes per year caused by sexual fantasy. We have legislative debates about sexuality. We increasingly define ourselves by sexual preference. Sex trafficking has become a major world issue. You cannot even watch a ball game now without seeing commercials of couples in bathtubs hawking another pill that will increase your sexual ability. How obsessed is our culture with sex? Well, in her book, Pornified, How Pornography is Damaging Our Lives, author Pamela Paul puts it like this. Imagine if Starbucks offered a shot of alcohol with your morning coffee. Then there was beer in the office, and at lunchtime, we all automatically ordered a bottle of wine rather than sparkling water. If alcohol were that available, we'd all start drinking more, and any stigma would gradually disappear. And that's how things are developing with porn. The fantasy world of sex seems to dominate our lives. And yet, despite all this, the church has largely remained silent on the issue of sex. Unless, of course, it's about same-sex marriage or abortion. Otherwise, the church has approached the issue of sex in ways that are at turns confusingly ambivalent and puritanically negative, on the other hand. I remember as a teenager, you know, going to youth group and going to church camp and hearing youth leaders talk about sex, usually in very dire terms. Smoking and drinking were vices, to be sure. But given the amount of time they spent warning us on sex, you would think that doing that was a one-way ticket straight to hell. The message I got from church growing up was essentially this. Sex is dirty. Save it for the one you love. Now, you can be sure that I abstained, but that wasn't very difficult when one is 5'7", 120 pounds, with thick glasses and playing in the marching band. Wasn't a whole lot of temptation out there. But I do remember thinking this when I heard them speaking. I said, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back until I get to do that someday. Most of us are the product of generations where parents didn't talk about sex with their children. I mean, in our little survey this morning, how many of you heard about sex from your parents? Like 5. Okay, yes. We didn't talk about that. It's like the little girl who was asked to write an essay on birth, and so she went home and asked her mother how she had been born. Her mother, who was busy at the time, said, "The stork brought you, darling, and left you on the doorstep." Continuing her research, she asked her dad how he'd been born. Being in the middle of something, her father similarly deflected the question by saying, "I was found at the bottom of a garden. The fairies brought me." Then the girl went and asked her grandmother how she had arrived. "I was picked from the gooseberry bush," she said. Armed with this information, the little girl wrote her essay. When the teacher asked her later to read it in front of the class, she stood up and began, "There has not been a natural birth in my family for 3 generations. Most people in our generation have learned about sex in school. I was a junior in high school before I actually understood what intercourse involved. And I remembered being shocked by that. Sitting in health class, I broke out into a cold sweat and felt sick to my stomach. I had to leave the room. That's how sheltered we were. Many of us learned about it in books or magazines hidden under a mattress somewhere. For many people, sex was and is a great mystery, which is the reason why Victoria still has a secret. See, 8:30 didn't get that. You guys got it. So pleased. But it wasn't always this way, and the Bible tells us that from the very beginning. The book of Genesis, for example, expresses a very different view of sexuality than most of us were raised on. God places Adam, the first man, indeed that's what Adam means in Hebrew, man, and he puts him in this luscious garden, but then wonderfully realizes that it was not good for this man to be alone. And so God had created man for relationship with himself. And now, in God's own relational nature, he knew that man needed another partner, one much like himself. So God creates woman as a partner, one taken from his side, not as a servant or an inferior, but as an equal, an intimate companion, perfectly crafted so that they fit together and could enjoy the deepest kind of intimacy. As it says in Genesis, the two become one flesh, a beautiful expression of the power of sexual union and human bonding. They are to be fruitful and multiply, their sexuality resulting in new life in God's good creation. So here at the very beginning of the Bible, we get good news. God created sex and calls it good. Can I get an amen? Yes, it's a good thing. But humans have tended to distort what God has created good. That's what sin is. And much of that distortion, biblically speaking, concerns the misuse of sex. When sex is taken out of the context of God's design, when we make sexuality the center of our being and identity, instead of seeing our identity as grounded in our creation in the image of God, then sex becomes an idol that we worship instead of a God-given gift. This is Paul's point as he writes to the Corinthians in our first reading this morning. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, Paul writes? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, Paul says, glorify God with your body. Paul writes this to Christians in a place that was very much like the Las Vegas of the ancient world, a place where sailors from the Mediterranean went looking for a good time, and where sacred prostitution was everywhere. Sex was actually a form of pagan worship there in Corinth. And in our culture, well, in some ways, we don't view it much differently than they did. Paul says, no, it's not the way it is. Put it in perspective. The core of your identity is in Christ, not in sex. Sex is a gift, but one to be used for God's glory and not merely for our own self-gratification. Indeed, Paul lived a life that was consistent with this ethic. Paul was never married, so far as we can tell. And in fact, he told many of the people to whom he wrote that marriage and sex were not the most important parts of the Christian life. Indeed, Paul encouraged people to get married only if they had to, as an alternative to letting their sexual passions spill over and burn. And so for Paul, staying single and celibate meant being better able to serve the Lord and prepare for the arrival of his kingdom. For that matter, Jesus never married either, despite what the Da Vinci Code and others have tried to say. In fact, at the only wedding the Gospels tell us that Jesus attended, he didn't officiate, nor was he the groom. In fact, he stayed at the bar. You didn't get that either. Wedding of Cana, John chapter 2. With me? Okay, all right. I'm taking that out at 11. It's not going to be there. For Jesus, marriage was designed for this world, but only as a pointer to the greater kingdom of God to come. When some Sadducees asked Jesus about marriage after the resurrection, Jesus told them that when the kingdom comes, people are neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage, and consequently sex, will no longer be necessary because we will be fully remade in God's image and made whole, whole persons. I heard a story about a Bible study here at the church in which one of my members heard this, that there would be no sex in God's kingdom. And he turned to his wife and said, well, we better get busy while we can because it's not going to be around later. In the meantime, marriage and sex point to that reality when used within God's prescribed context. But they are not the ultimate reality themselves. Sex and marriage are the realities of the present, however, and we need to live them out within ways that point to God's new creation. And that brings us to one of the most interesting and yet least appreciated books in the Bible, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. It's here that we see the most powerful expression of sexual passion in the Bible. But even more so, we see the amazing freedom that can be enjoyed when sex takes place within its proper context. Now, if you've ever sneaked a peek at Song of Solomon, you know that it is anything but ambivalent about sex. And in fact, it seems to promote this kind of wild and free view of love and sexual desire. Interestingly, God is only mentioned peripherally in this book. There's no mention of procreation. There's no legal prescription discussed. If most of our culture's focused on sex is the detached and two-dimensional kind we find on magazines and computer screens, Song of Solomon promotes a view of sex that is wholly three-dimensional. It's placed within the context of a committed but uninhibited relationship between people who are deeply in love and committed to one another. It's a lengthy and lusty poem about two lovers pining for each other and imagining the joy of their union. Now, scholars have long debated whether Song of Solomon should even be in the biblical canon at all. You can imagine what the Puritans thought of that and wanted to get rid of it. While some have suggested and spiritualized it by saying that it's simply an allegory of the relationship between God and Israel or Christ and the church. And while we don't know what the author had in mind specifically, we do know that in these verses, we see the kind of intimacy that God intended for us to have with God and with one another from the beginning. A relationship where desire and commitment win out over self-gratification. So I want to suggest that what we see here in this little-known book is a threefold prescription for the kind of sex that is worthy of God's good creation. That prescription we might think of as three C's: commitment, communication, and cooperation. First, commitment. One of the things you notice when you read this book is that the writer of Song of Solomon is not as concerned with the consummation of a physical relationship as he is with the desire and commitment that creates a dynamic sense of anticipation for the couple. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for example, the female anticipates the coming of her lover to be near. She desires him to come to her quickly, like a gazelle or a young stag. Verse 16 lets us know that they are committed to one another. My lover is mine, and I am his. But the female then, interestingly, sends her lover away in verse 17. Consummation of their love and sexual gratification are delayed in favor of a playful and passionate sense of anticipation. Throughout the song, the lovers move toward and away from one another, in a sense revealing that desire and anticipation are often more intoxicating than instant gratification. And so for them, waiting and longing are not forms of punishment. There's no sense of wanting it all and wanting it now. Instead, these lovers are willing to wait for one another because they know that each is fully committed to the relationship. They can dream about one another. They can wax poetic about each other. They can search for one another, even risk harm for one another, all because each one knows that the other is waiting. This is no one-night stand. It's no dark alley tryst. It's about unbridled passion found within the bonds of committed love and marriage. The truth is, the reality is, that real intimacy and really good sex by association is the result of a lot of time and energy invested in commitment. That we love our partners with our hearts long before we love them with our bodies. Song of Solomon ends without a resolution. The lovers are still anticipating what is to come. That lack of resolution leads us to remember an important truth: that the more we spend time moving toward one another, and even spending time apart, the more that we intertwine our brains and our spirits before we intertwine our bodies, the deeper and more long-lasting our love becomes, and the greater the sex that follows. You know, it's now commonplace in our culture for couples to live together and have a sexual relationship before they are married. Our culture now accepts that as the norm. But study after study shows that cohabitation before marriage leads to higher rates of divorce. Well, why is that? I'm going to suggest it's because that's not how we were made. Sex is a byproduct of commitment, not a substitute. There's a reason that the Bible warns us against pre- or extramarital sex. It's not natural for us. I mean, the culture will tell us that it's natural for us to do it when we feel good with whatever we want, but naturally speaking, the Bible says, no, we were created for commitment and relationship. Commitment is not the opposite of freedom. It's the basis for it. Think about it. If I'm in a mutually committed relationship, then I know that no matter what happens, no matter how tough things get, no matter how old and flabby I get, I am going to be loved, and I know that I am going to love. And there is no stronger bond than that. Within the bounds of that commitment, I am free to give and receive everything, to hold nothing back. There's a reason that according to survey after survey, long-term married couples have the best sex. Over and over again, we see this. Despite what you see in beer commercials, where singles seem to have it all. The first step toward great sex, however, is commitment. If you skip that and go right to the sex, well, you've missed the most important part. The second C is communication. In all of our culture's focus on bodies, there is very little about the inner dynamic, the ability we have to communicate with each other. And so Song of Solomon is a poem with both the male and female lovers taking turns playfully communicating with each other. It's like one long love letter. There's mutual give and take. Many therapists say that a couple's ability to share the deepest desires and thoughts in their hearts with each other is an absolute key to sexual intimacy. When we open our thoughts and our communication, we invite the other person to come closer. And this is tough for us because we live in a soundbite culture where people try to economize words and minimize feelings. Even at home, many couples communicate through short bursts of transmission of information. They coordinate schedules, they get the kids here and there, what's for dinner, etc. Real communication, however, takes time and energy. And when you read Song of Solomon, you see that these lovers are writing out their deepest thoughts. They didn't get text message in 2 minutes. They're spending time communicating with each other. And this is vital for a healthy relationship. One of the things that Jennifer and I like to do on most evenings in the summer, for example, is to go take a walk. We take a walk from our place in Jackson Creek down to Bear Creek Elementary School, and we just walk around the track. That's our time to connect with each other, to really listen. We find that we both need it. It enhances our marriage. And I also think it sends a message to our kids that we love each other and that we want to spend time together. I think the old adage is true. You love your kids best when you love your spouse even more. The gift of a great marriage relationship is a gift to your children because it teaches them healthy dynamics. Show them how to love and communicate so that when they meet that special person in the future, they'll have good role models to follow and can make good choices. The third C is cooperation. Now, this one might seem out of place, but hear me for a minute. I had a senior pastor once who preached a sermon entitled Sex Begins in the Kitchen. That's a great sermon title. And he preached the sermon and he got letters. Oh, did he get letters? Kind of like some letters some of you are composing in your mind right now. But I've never forgotten that sermon. And I think he especially pointed it to the men in the congregation. It's especially important for them to hear. And I remember this tip. He said this, guys, I'm going to tell you the key to awesome sex. And all the guys went. You know, you're not going to find this in GQ. You're not going to find it in Men's Health or any place else. Here's the key to awesome sex. You heard it here first. Do the dishes. More than once. And without being asked, you will not find that tip anywhere else but right here. It's truth. I was talking to someone a while back whose wife once told him that the sound that made her more sexually aroused than any other was the sound of the vacuum cleaner running, knowing that her husband was pushing it. Ooh, baby, right? Another article I read said this, a husband can expect smoother sailing at night if he helps his wife clear her to-do list that evening. Otherwise, he's just another thing to do on that list. Didn't work at 8:30 either. It's in the mundane daily tasks that we do that we best experience the deepest intimacy and care. When you back communication and commitment up with a servant attitude and you do your share of work at the relationship, you are making a huge step toward a great sex life. Taking the kids out for ice cream while mom has a few minutes to herself may not seem like a relevant sex tip, but it is. Now, Song of Songs admittedly doesn't have all that in there, but it does reveal that the dynamics of a relationship that are most important to having a great sexual life. I like to look at this biblical book as a purified view of love and sex. When partners are committed to one another, when they've taken the time to develop passionate desire for one another, then sex becomes a wonderful expression of a deeper intimacy. In a purified world, sex is neither a prize nor a product. It's one dimension of a three-dimensional relationship. Within a purified relationship, sex is not about self or shame or a magazine subscription. It's about pure, unbridled, guilt-free passion with the one person you know through and through. Theologian Helmut Thielicke, in his book, How the World Began, made this observation. He said, I once knew a very old married couple who radiated tremendous happiness. The wife especially, who was almost unable to move because of old age and illness, and whose kind old face the joys and sufferings of many years had etched 100 lines, was filled with such a gratitude for life that I was touched to the heart. Involuntarily, I asked myself, what could possibly be the source of this kindly person's radiance? In every other respect, they were common people, and their room indicated only the most modest of comforts. But suddenly I knew where it all came from. For I saw these two speaking with each other, and their eyes hanging upon each other. All at once it became clear to me that this woman was dearly loved. It was not because she was a cheerful and pleasant person that she was loved by her husband all those years. It was the other way around. Because she was so loved, she became the person I saw before me. You know, I think we have much to learn. We have much to learn from those generations that have gone before us. I remember my grandparents having their 50th anniversary, and I could not conceive of that. How long? And sometimes they bickered, you know, at the farm, and they did those kinds of things. But when I saw my grandpap take her hand, I knew that was something powerful and special. And no matter how old we are or where we are in our lives, we have the opportunity to demonstrate that for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Whether we're single or married or whatever, we have an opportunity to mentor our young people and show them what really matters. And I hope that we as a church can talk about that together and talk about it in the car on the way home and in youth group and in Bible studies and things like that, because that's how we get to know and that's how we begin to counter all the messages the culture is giving us. If the culture is pornified, the church is prudified, it's time for us to talk about being purified when we talk about this issue. Commitment, communication, cooperation. These not only deepen our relationships with each other, but with God. When we love in this way, we are transformed. We reflect the reality of God's good creation and the new creation to come. When we use sex wisely, within the bounds of commitment and covenant that God has created us for, we can experience a purified and powerful sex life that trumps the fantasy every single time. Let's pray together. God, this is an area in which many of us struggle, but you have given it to us as a gift. Lord, forgive us for those places where we have distorted the great gift of sex. Help us to share, to be committed, to communicate, to cooperate, to follow your design. In the name of Christ, amen.